Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text we're going to consider is the epistle lesson. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is our text. So we're going to take a walk with the Apostle Paul, which means we're going to focus on what he writes in his letters to us. We're going to think about what it means, what he's trying to say as he leads us to the cross. We'll see, obviously, this progression as we make our way, especially as he gets on the other side of the cross in Romans chapter 8 and a few other places where he's speaking about the gift of the Holy Spirit for the church and so on and so forth. But Jesus calls upon his disciples to come and follow him. As a matter of fact, this morning in chapel we had Mark chapter 8, where Jesus tells his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem, I must do this, and I will be betrayed and handed over and beat and spit upon and crucified and die. And on the third day I'll rise again. He tells his disciples that. A cursed death hanging on a tree. That means that for all intents and purposes, according to the Old Testament law, he was cursed. He was cursed. So what good would he be? A cursed Messiah. Now we know how they responded. They didn't get it. They really didn't understand. And of course, the famous event is when Peter stands up and looks at Jesus and says, Lord, this should never happen to you. This should never happen. He stands up, and we'll talk a little bit more about this. And you remember what Jesus says to him. Harsh words. They seem to be standing in the way. And even taking part in the attempt to stop the only thing that could save them. Human beings do that, don't they? They always get in the way of God. They get in the way. When God wants to give a gift, they want to make it wages. We'll hear about that in Romans 4. They want to make it wages. What you owe me. They get in the way. The disciples were not thinking that this would be a good thing, that Jesus would go to Jerusalem. They thought that there would be some sort of a victory. He would boot out the Romans. He would become a king. Maybe he would do some really, really big miracles. Like he did in the Old Testament, killing 185,000 people in a night. He did that, by the way. Jesus, before he took on human flesh. But victory from God's point of view and our point of view are not always the same. And the enemies that we fight against, whom we believe need to be removed, are not necessarily the same enemies that God seems to be dealing with at times. He seems to be dealing with enemies that we don't take that seriously, or we don't even pay attention to. He speaks about enemies that really he's concerned about, and we're concerned about all sorts of other things. We come to the lesson today to Paul, who writes to the Corinthian church these words. These words define the ministry of St. Paul in so many different ways. But they define them, and they define what it means to be a pastor, what it means to be a servant in the church, and also what it means to be a layperson who is sent out into the world to bear witness. You begin to get to see what life is like as you go and try to point people to the cross. Paul lays that out in the second half of our text. Christ's servants would go through these battles. Now today, and I for the life of me am losing any kind of an ability to understand this. Today people actually think that it's up to the pastor to bring people in. And it's up to the pastor to somehow, that's his job. He's going to bring them in. And if he's got the right kind of personality and he uses his words the right way, he's going to be successful. Except there's nothing more unbiblical, nothing more unchristian than that. You see it, Paul makes it very clear in this text. He makes it really clear. Not so that the pastor has an excuse and he can be a jerk or whatever you might think, but so that your eyes are really focused on what's important. So you don't get confused because you see, well, it's Paul's mission to lead us to the cross. Even while we bear our crosses and he bears his cross, the devil is determined to stop the preaching of the cross. He's determined to do it. Not just a little bit, not just once, but he's determined to stop it. And so Paul lays this out here, and we're going to pick up a couple other texts at the beginning here. We're very familiar with that famous statement of Peter. Never shall this cross happen to you. Never. You're not my kind of Messiah then. You're not a Messiah that's any good to me. Never. Get thee behind me, Satan. Wow, you would think that Jesus would be nicer. That Jesus would be kinder to Peter. No, you can't be kind when the ideas come from Satan. For they aren't words that are just like oopsies. They're words that are meant to destroy you. They're words to get that are meant to get your eyes off of what the Christ came to do. Get thee behind me, Satan. Satan finds his way into the church to try to get her to give up on this path that Jesus is on, following him on that path and following him to the cross, and to see in the cross the power of God into salvation. He would do anything if you would just stop talking about that. In fact, he said to Jesus, he'll say to Jesus this coming Sunday in Matthew 4, if you just bow down and worship me, you don't have to go to the cross. Here, have all these people. We talked about it last Sunday. He deals directly with Peter, doesn't he? Just bow down and worship me. And you can have all these lost souls, Satan says. The devil seeks to stop this work of Jesus because that work is the only work that will save lost and condemned sinners. And the devil seeks to destroy what God loves and desires. We learn that in the catechism. We say there are two kinds of angels. There's the good angels, and they seek to support the church and serve God and, you know, and so on. And the other kind is the kind that seeks to destroy everything good. Now, we don't even know anymore what good is. Friedrich Nietzsche said at the end of the 1800s, we're beyond good and evil. And a lot of people talk like that. And again, I think that's something I can't get my head around. How anybody could say that racism is wrong, or sexism is wrong, or slavery is wrong. Oh, don't misread me. I just don't understand how they can say that's wrong, but all these other things are okay. And I don't want to list all those. Are you just kind of choosing and picking whichever ones you want? I know where I get my right and wrong from, and you see, in the scriptures and among Christians who had faith, sexism and racism did not exist because they understood what human beings were, and they understood what women are. No, it was when modern man came into the world, and he started making all sorts of silly statements about people, using his science, which would tell him by the shape of a head or by the shape of somebody's nostrils who is the smarter person. And of course, at that point, they were saying that certain colored people just couldn't be as smart as other people, because their science told them that. And science would answer every question. But we go back to the catechism, and we realize that the devil tries to destroy everything good, especially faith in Christ. That's what the catechism teaches. Paul was chosen to preach, to be an ambassador. I went from Peter to Satan himself. What he's trying to do. But you never think of Paul this way, and not maybe in this context, because it's such a beautiful text. Paul was chosen to preach, to be an ambassador, a representative, representing the King of heaven and earth in front of all sorts of people, even in front of Caesar and Caesar's household. But he was chosen while he was on his way to attack and murder members of the church. That seems kind of weird. I mean, today that cancel culture would say, Paul, you're done. We got nothing to do with you. It's a brutal world, by the way, that cancel culture. You know, if you've ever said anything, done anything wrong, then of course you're not good for anything. But that's not the way God deals with people, does he? I mean, Peter, get behind me, Satan. I don't know the man. Peter, feed my sheep. He forgives him. He restores him. Paul is out wanting to murder Christians, to destroy Christ's church. Paul meets Jesus on the Damascus Road, commissioned with hunting down believers and arresting them. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Isn't that fascinating? Here he was, Paul, and the guy who was chosen was not a person outside the church as we would understand it. He was a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a holy man. He was one of those religious leaders. And yet, even that person, God could choose. The preaching of the gospel could turn his heart around from persecuting the church and seeking to murder the children of God. And that's what he would do. Paul, remember, had to go and visit this man, Ananias. Paul would refer to himself as the least of all the disciples. He would say to us, like he did last week on 1 Corinthians 3, he would say, who's Paul? Who's Apollos? Nothing. He said, when Christians in the churches celebritize and say, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow this pastor, I follow that pastor. You're living in the flesh. You need to repent, Paul says. I couldn't speak to you as to adults. You're like babies. But here's Paul. And Ananias, when he's told to go talk to Paul, he says, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." Wow. That doesn't sound like a fun trip, does it? Doesn't sound like somebody I'd like to go and meet. Seems a bit dangerous. But listen to what the Lord says. And think about it. Any of you who want to take up your cross and follow Jesus, think about what it means. Because it's very common. Jesus says it to his disciples in John 14, 15, 16, 17. He says it here to Paul. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" The trip to the cross would not be an easy one, because the devil will do everything he can to stop it. He will do everything he can to discredit anyone who would point to Christ and say, "Christ and Christ alone is our Savior." And why is that? Because human beings are so proud, so arrogant, that they actually think that they should have a part in their salvation. "Well, Jesus did this, but I did my part." God says, "I alone am your Savior." You got to deal with that. "I alone am your Savior." Can you live with that? Do you believe that? "Well, you're just trying to put me down. You're just trying." You hear people talk like that, whether it's about moral things or theological. "You're just standing up there yelling at people and telling people that, you know, putting them down and making them feel stupid." No. I want you to listen to what Paul says. This is at the heart of pastors. I've spent 30 years almost sitting with pastors, and I rarely ever see a pastor who thinks differently than this. Because I think the Holy Spirit actually does change hearts and minds. God is determined to preach the cross into the hearts and minds of men, women, and children. And notice what Paul says. We are ambassadors. What's the ambassador? He just represents the king. What's the message? It doesn't come from the ambassador. He can't even paint it or make it look all that much better. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, "I can't even speak very well. You criticized me for that," he said. "We're ambassadors. We represent another. We don't preach ourselves. But we preach and we represent the King. The King who has a message for you. The King who has come to make peace between God and man." We'll hear about that next week. "We stand before you," Paul says, "as his servants, as his instruments. We are nothing." But notice how Paul makes it clear that God is everything. Paul makes clear the heart of God for sinful human beings. The mission and ministry of Christ's church is one of those, is one in which those serving, they plead, they implore. He uses that word, similar words. Plead he uses twice in the text, implore. And he says first that God is pleading. Because an ambassador is representing God, and Paul says, "We're pleading, we're imploring you. We're pleading with you." Why? Well, because we have that tendency to, when somebody tells us that we're sinners and tells us that we need to be saved, we get our self-righteous hackles all up. And we look at them and say, "Well, who do you think you are? I know what you're like. You don't have the right to talk to me like that." But we're ambassadors. It's not us talking. There's a king. He's calling you to repentance. He knows your every sinful thought, word, and deed. He knows it so well because he went to the cross. And he paid for every last one, every last sin that you have ever committed, that you ever will commit. He's thoroughly familiar with what you have to offer. And out of his great love for you, he sends somebody to plead with you. That's kind of an interesting word, isn't it? To plead, to implore. Sinners condemned by the law. I plead with you, I beg you, be reconciled to God. Don't be stubborn any longer. When you hear God's word calling you to repent, repent. What are your sins worth to you? Repent and believe. Believe the gospel. The apostle pleads and implores with those who have no way out from under this terrible curse. He calls them. He's going out throughout the world pleading with sinners to confess, to repent of their sins, which can only end up punishing them. When God wants to punish somebody in time, he lets them have their own way. It's called punishing sin with sin. When he loves you, he comes to you and says, stop it. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would care for you, but you would not repent. I love you. That's the way you talk to sinners, especially those who don't particularly care to see the cross, who don't particularly care to take that trip because they don't want to have to confess what it is they've done. When you look at Christ and the cross, you see what you've done. And if you were the only one who ever lived on this earth, he would have hung there in your place, paying your debt, because he wants you to be saved. He pleads with you. He implores you. Don't stand up and be stubborn. We heard this morning and last week in the Wednesday morning Bible study, where Samuel is talking to Saul after Saul messed up big time. And Samuel says, stubbornness is as idolatry. It is idolatry. God desires for you to live in his love and his mercy each day, imploring us, pleading with us to be reconciled to God. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled, for this is the whole story. This is what Christ came to do. I must do this. It absolutely must happen. The cross is where God's sinless Son hung and became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Our sins were nailed to the cross. And Paul wants you to look there, to pay attention, to see in it the power of God to salvation. Paying the debt, suffering in our place so that God's justice is satisfied, so that God and man are at peace because of Christ, in Christ, through Christ, for the sake of Christ, and that what we might become the righteousness of God. That is the goal that God has for you. He wants to make you into something beautiful and good, and you can't do that. You can't do that yourself. You got no power. You can produce nothing good. But God, when he touches you, God, when he reaches out, that's why it's so amazing when people hear stuff like Ephesians 5. We're going to talk about Ephesians 5, but previous to the whole section on marriage, when they say, well, this is sexism, husbands taking care of wives. No, it's a picture of how you and God relate. This is how it works. And God promises to work through your husband. Isn't that amazing? That's a miracle. That God could do that through that man. I can't trust my husband. You're not supposed to trust your husband. You're supposed to trust God. It's so beautiful. So that you would be ready, clothed in the perfect work of Christ, ready for the wedding feast, dressed impeccably, And in the meantime, he says, the battle will continue. Paul describes what it looks like to be an apostle. So any kind of celebrity, any kind of idea that everything's just going to work right, everything's just kind of going to go smoothly, because if the pastor's a good leader, it's all going to go well. Well, it didn't do that for Jesus, didn't do it for Paul either. Listen to how he talks about this. He talks about it, and he says, this is the day of salvation. God is going out and sending out people. This is where we're going. We're going to go to the cross. We're going to look at the cross. God made him who knew no sin to be sin. That's what you see at the cross. His love stretched out for you so that you might believe that you have a God who is for you. But now I'm going to send you out into the world, and I'm going to tell you what life is going to look like. It's going to be described in these words: the ins, the buys, and the ases. And it's funny because they don't all seem to, well, it's kind of like Peter. If you describe somebody's life, especially by the ins, you would say, doesn't seem like a successful life. I mean, you know, in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, and fastings. That doesn't sound like a life that's working for you. Well planned. That's what it's like to be a pastor. That's what it's like to be a witness. That's what you can expect, because the devil will fight against you just the way he fought against Jesus, just the way he fought against Paul. Remember what happened to all of these men, except for John. They all would be crucified or martyred. The ins, the buys. Well, if I'm living in the midst of all of these difficult things, how do I get by? By purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report. And then you come to the ases. Those are all gifts. You recognize them? You see, when you go out into this world and you're in the midst of the stripes, the tribulations, the hatred, all of the other things that you would run into, Paul is saying to you, as we go to the cross, you're going to run into these things. As you try to bear witness to this in your life and among your family, you will run into this. But the Holy Spirit and God will be there, and His Word will be there, and you will be fitted out to struggle and fight. You will be armed. You will be successful in God's kingdom, not in your own ways, not by means of your own gifts and abilities, because these things, none of them come from inside you. They are gifts given you in the midst of the struggle. And then he starts, or he ends with those ases. As deceivers, yet true. As unknown, yet well known. As dying, behold, we live. Chastened yet not killed, is sorrowful yet always rejoicing. The contradictions are there. We don't have time for it tonight. They're beautiful. They describe our life perfectly. They make all the sense in the world, because God's in the middle of all of this. In the middle of this battle, in the middle of this struggle, in the middle of the fight between the flesh and the spirit, even in us, God is determined to make the mission of His ambassadors successful, even in the midst of battles, even if the battle gets intense. He wants you home. For the sake of the gospel, that's what we could call this. Everything a good pastor does, everything the apostle does, everything the faithful witness does is for the sake of the gospel. Why? Because the gospel has the power to convert. The gospel has the power to renew. The gospel has the power to sustain. What? Faith in Christ on a cross, dying for you. God, who knew no sin, becomes sin for you so that you might become the righteousness of God. for the sake of the gospel. Anytime you wonder what a pastor's trying to do, throw that at the end and ask yourself, could that just be it? Because that's exactly what Paul says. This is how the ministry looks. This is how the walk, this is the shape that the walk is going to take. For the sake of the gospel, so that you hear it, so that you believe it, so that you stand strong in the message of the cross. That's what he wants for you. And that's what he died. Even the apostle died. So that men and women and children like us would go home and rest in peace tonight. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in